Chapter 10. We'll be in John chapter 10 this morning and picking up exactly where we left off last week in verse 30 through 42. So John 10, 30 through 42 will be our text for this morning. And the title is Oneness with the Father. And if you need to reference this later or the outline, all of it is in the bulletin. So John 10, 30 through 42. And the title being Oneness with the Father. John 10 is a chapter that, at least for me, is a great comfort for all believers. It reminds us that Jesus is the good shepherd who leads those who believe in him to both abundant as well as eternal life. And he gives them various provisions along the way, as well as true security. Yet what you'll discover here is in this particular chapter that one of the strongest claims, if not the strongest claims to deity, comes at the end of this chapter. And the main thing I want us to consider here is that it leaves no room for neutrality with Jesus. We've sort of reached this point where there is no longer the option of neutrality. One is either for who Christ claims or is against him. In these verses, 30 through 42, Jesus makes this strong claim of oneness with the Father. And it's a strong claim because it's a claim of deity. There's no room for ambiguity after this. There's no room for neutrality with Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he either is worshiped as God or rejected as a blasphemer. And I love this passage for one particular reason, is again the word neutrality. When you get to this passage, you can no longer be neutral with Jesus. You either are for who he claims to be, or you have rejected him, as you will see in the text, as a blasphemer. So as we look at this passage, it's fairly straightforward in the way that it is presented. In verses 30 through 33, Jesus makes this claim of oneness. In many ways, it sort of is reaching this apex in the Gospel of John. He's made these claims before, but there's this direct claim, and the key word is oneness. What does that mean? And that's verses 30 through 33. And then Jesus reasons from the Scripture and his works. The way to think of this is a simple way is Jesus is essentially at the end of his public ministry. And Jesus is appealing here before the triumphal entry one more time to believe in what the Word of God says as well as in his works or his signs. But, and invariably, what happens is once again the religious leaders reject him, by and large, not all of them, but by and large he's rejected in Jerusalem, so he leaves and there's belief beyond the Jordan in verses 40 through 42. One could simply read this and miss it, and essentially what it does is it transitions us to the very ending of Jesus' ministry before the crucifixion. And so forth. But in verses 40 through 42, there's belief beyond the Jordan. There is this group of individuals who have heard the words of John the Baptist and are going to place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it prepares us for John 11 in particular, which is the resurrection of Lazarus. Let's read verses 30 through 42, and then we'll look at this again, the claim of oneness, verses 30 through 33. Jesus will appeal, not necessarily the last time, but largely in terms of his public ministry. He will reason again from the Scripture and his works. And then he withdraws because the animosity is so great, yet the time hasn't come for the crucifixion. And he will depart to the region near Bethany and beyond. But let's read verses 30 through 42. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in Jesus there. So here we are in the third portion of the three-year ministry. In other words, we've come to sort of the end here. This is the Son of God's ministry, usually understood to be somewhere thereabouts of three some odd years. And we have effectively reached what you would think of as the end of the public ministry in Jerusalem. Jesus will withdraw, and we'll have the resurrection of Lazarus, which is in Bethany. And then Jesus will have his triumphal entry, and then he will go to the cross. So we've effectively sort of come to this pivotal period here. Now, if you weren't with us last week, or just by way of review, we encountered the period of time in Jesus's ministry, and you can sort of get the general proximity of the crucifixion because it's the Feast of the Dedication, which is Hanukkah. It's the many names for the same thing. We have the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, which would put us about 3.5 months from the cross. Jesus is surrounded, and I made the case that it was somewhat nefarious. The Jews surround Jesus, and they simply ask, tell us plainly if you are the Messiah. And Jesus' answer is, I already did. You don't need more information. You don't need more signs. You don't need a new list of information. What you need is a new heart. Because all the information that I've given for 3 years hasn't affected your heart. The problem isn't information or evidence, it's you. It's internal. And then we ended the verse 29 with the statement, and it's somewhat parallel to verse 28. Jesus says, my Father has given them to me is greater than all, and we are in the Father's hand. The idea there was in verse 28 and 29, belief makes us secure because we are in Jesus' hand as well as in the Father's hand. I use the illustration of a child. You have something in the hand of the parent. They need something stronger to release whatever that object is. Who's stronger than God? And of course, the answer is no one. And so we are safe there. But that brings us to the bridge verse, which is verse 30. And so Jesus now is going to show how we are secure, the believer is, those who have believed in Christ, because he and the Father have what I would call divine oneness. So let's look at these verses here. This is where we move into, later on in the New Testament, the Trinitarian view of the Godhead. So as we begin looking at this in verse 30, it's important to understand the word one. Jesus has just said in verse 28 and 29, they're parallel verses. When a person trusts, believes in Christ, we are in his hand. Verse 29, we are in the Father's hand and no one is greater. Which brings the question is, what is he getting at? And he says in verse 30, because I and the Father are one. The Greek word for one is a word that's in, it's called neuter form, which basically is a simple way of saying it this way. It negates the possibility of one person. You know, there are many false understandings of Jesus. Sometimes people try to explain the Trinity, and people get themselves in all sorts of trouble with that. So here we see that Jesus uses the word, and in Greek form it's in neuter, which negates that there is only one person, which is pointing us to the Trinity. I thought of a few things with this. We sing doxology, you know, there's that doxology that says, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. The form of the word doesn't allow for Jesus and the Father to be one person. So this is where you begin to get into the Trinitarian view of the Godhead. The Godhead is Father, Son, and Spirit. They are all God. They're just manifested or revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit. So you can already see this is where Jesus sort of is positioning this in what I would use the term seed form, and in the rest of the New Testament expounds on it. But people get confused here with one. It's one in purpose, but also one in nature. It's the technical word here is in essence. I like to use the word nature just because I'm quirky that way, and that's easier for me to understand, but they're one in the same. What Jesus and the New Testament reveals is this. Within the Trinitarian Godhead, and we're speaking of the Father and the Son only right now, they are one in both purpose as well as in nature or essence. And it's fairly easy to see this in the Scripture. Look at purpose, verse 28 and 29. What is the purpose there of the oneness? Well, it's the security of the believer. I mean, it's pretty obvious. Because in verse 28, it says, He gives them eternal life and they never have to worry about perishing. No one can member snatch, harpazo, them out of Christ's hand. And then he says that the Father has the same purpose, notice, and no one is able to harpazo them out of the Father's hand. So they both have the same purpose here, and what is it? The security of the believer. But what about their nature or their essence? This is where, again, you get into the Trinitarian Godhead view, which I hope that we all hold to. Look with me at some of these verses. This is not showing purpose, but nature or essence. Let's look at John 17, 21. I'm going to go through a few of these just briefly. But this would, of course, take us into the Trinity. And so we'll look at these few verses here. I would ask you guys, if you have cell phones, please turn them off while I'm preaching. And I'm not trying to be rude here. We need to stop. It's disruptive. It interrupts. And I'm asking you to turn them off, okay? Because people can't pay attention. And it interrupts the Word of God. And it needs to stop. Are we good? No more phones in this service. If we keep on with these interruptions, I'd like the phones to be outside the church. Okay? We good? No phones, no more interruptions. Not when the Word of God is being proclaimed. Okay? Let's go back here and let's look here. So we've seen the purpose, we've seen the nature or the essence. I mean, here we are talking about God. The cell phone can wait. Let's look at John 17, 21. Jesus here, and this is it's often called the high priestly prayer. In verse 21, it says, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So there's the same idea of oneness, the Father and the Son. Now, in chapter 20, in verse 28, you have someone else who makes this claim, but I'm using this because this is an external comment on it, but Jesus doesn't correct them. It's in John 20, 28. How many of you know Thomas? Supposedly doubting Thomas. I think Thomas has always gotten a bad rep. I don't actually think that he's as bad as we are. If you knew how bad the crucifixion was, you would want to see him raised as well. But look at verse 28 of John 20. Thomas answered and said to Jesus, My Lord and my God, and Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus accepts that nature or essence of deity. Let's look at one last one because I read from Colossians 2:9, but let's look at Philippians 2:6. Philippians 2:6, because I've already read from Colossians 2:9 this morning, and that one I think gets overlooked because you have all of the deity is in bodily form. That's the idea of the God-man. So in terms of his purpose, we see that God and the Father, meaning and the Son, both have the same purpose of the security of the believer, but they both have the same nature or evidence. In Philippians 2:6, It says, who, this is speaking of Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The key word in Philippians 2 is form. He was in the form of a spirit. God is spirit. And then when he comes and becomes, if you will, Jesus of Nazareth, he takes on the form of a man. So Jesus is fully divine, yet he's distinct in his person from God the Father. I'm going to read you this. Now, how many of you this morning read page 6 of our church constitution? You didn't read it part of your devotion time? I'm disappointed. What does it say? This is the Godhead in the church constitution. We believe in one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Notice, co-eternal in being, co-identical in, notice, nature, co-equal in power and glory and having the same attributes and perfections. See Deuteronomy 6:4, 2 Corinthians 13:14. So that's the idea of where you end up with the Godhead. God in three persons, they're each distinct yet equal. And that is what we begin to see. Now, I want us to go back here to John 10. As we look at this, because if you remember, in particular last week, the Jews said, just tell us plain. Just tell us that you are, in fact, Messiah. Do you think he just answered them? Yeah, he answered them as clear as day, didn't he? He says, I and the Father are one. You can't get much more clear than that. And the natural question is, if he's no longer vague or ambiguous, how did they see him? I don't know if you know this, but in Christianity, or air quotes, modern Christianity, sometimes people say Jesus never claimed to be God. How did the Jews of the day take his expression? Well, answer it yourself. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. To stone someone, Leviticus 24:16, is because of blasphemy. Was Jesus clear? Was he clear there? Yes, he was clear there. The issue wasn't the evidence. It was just they were unwilling to believe. I always find it a bit interesting because they say earlier, just tell us plainly, and Jesus says, okay, fine, I and the Father are one. And they immediately go and they reject him. So they pick up these stones, and Jesus' answer to them is curious. Verse 32, he says, I showed you many good works from the Father. Which one are you going to stone me for? This is an interesting way to answer it, because many and most of Jesus' miracles showed in bodily form, if we will, the works were done from God. When Nicodemus came in John 3, what did he say? He said, there's no way you could do what you were doing unless God the Father is with you. Even back in John 3, there was already this evidence that these works, these signs were being done from God. All the miracles that Jesus did, do you know that these were good? They were good in their essence and in their purpose. He healed the sick. He healed the lame. You remember John 9, the blind man had never seen before. These were all good works, and they were all reflective of God. Jesus reflected the character of God in his signs, which begs the question, why didn't they believe? And the answer is because of their hard hearts. They were unwilling and unable to believe because of their hardened hearts. And I can tell you this could happen to you and I today. You don't have to be a Pharisee or religious leader. We too can get hard hearts, and we are unable to respond favorably to God's word. And we begin to reject what God's word is. And so Jesus says, look, if I've done some sort of sign, some sort of work, and all of the ones that I've done, if they are good, which one are you going to stone me for? In verse 33, notice they say, it's not for those works. Jesus is not being, if you will, attempted to be stoned because of the signs. Why then do they do that? Notice verse 33, blasphemy. I don't think they so much cared about the signs as much as the here's where we rub, so the rub meets the road, because they're going to do this because of blasphemy. They understood what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was claiming to do. But I want to draw your attention to something in this passage here in these verses. If Jesus wasn't claiming to be God, why didn't he correct them? Do you ever wonder that? We tend to answer the question from the other side of the coin. The real question is, why didn't he do that? In other words, why didn't he say, wait a minute, guys, you've totally misunderstood me. I'm really not that different than Elijah or Elijah. I'm not him. Jesus doesn't correct anyone. Jesus didn't correct Thomas when he worshiped him. He didn't correct the Pharisees. The question is, why didn't he correct them? Because he knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming deity in bodily form. So Jesus had no reason to do that. The main thing I want us to see with verses 30 through 33 is the claim of deity is very important today. Because when we believe in Jesus, we believe, of course, in what he's done, I hope, on the cross for you. But you also must understand, you have to believe what he claimed about himself, which is that he's the second person of the Trinity. He is the God-man. You cannot take portions, and you're getting ready to see this, of Scripture and say, I like this part because it makes me warm and fuzzy. But I don't like this part because it makes me uncomfortable. What you discover is you either accept all of Christ or you reject him. There's no neutrality with Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to look at verses 30 through 34. I've always found this fascinating because we get to see Jesus' exegetical work. If you don't know what exegesis is, it's the study and interpretation of Scripture. And Jesus is going to take their Scripture and twist them into the proverbial knot. He's going to use the Word of God against them, and he's going to leave us with an interesting quandary ourselves. So Jesus, what he's doing is, in verses 34 through 39, is he turns to Scripture as his final authority, just like we should. I think a lot of times we give lip service to that. What we be by lip service is you all give me amens when I preach about something, and then when we have to enforce it in the church, we say, well, we don't want to do that. You have a pastor, and I'm going to tell you something, and you may not know this about me, but I'm going to tell you this. Our church constitution, our church board, and me as the elder does not have the final say. God's word has the final say at this church. God's word is the final authority, because I can be wrong. I mean, you ask my wife. Our church board can be wrong. Our church constitution could be needing correction. I'm not suggesting that that's the case. I'm just saying you cannot have a biblical-based church where God's word is only cherry-picked and used just with the preaching of God's word. And what you'll discover here is that there's no ambiguity with not only Christ, but the word as well. And we need to have a high view of Scripture, because if we're modeling ourselves after Jesus, you're going to see Jesus has this absolute perfected view of Scripture. And I think sometimes we don't. We just sort of see it as the Bible. Now, I want us to look here and pay attention to what Jesus says, because Jesus has already answered that claim. Just tell us simply, are you Messiah? And he says, well, I'll do you one better. I'm the Son of God. I am God in bodily form. They want to stone him, not for his works, but because he's claiming deity. And Jesus is going to answer them back. Now, notice in verse 34 what Jesus does. How does he answer them? He turns to the Word of God. When someone asks a question, we should be able to answer it using the Scripture. So often, have you ever heard somebody say, well, let me tell you what I think. We are in the age of opinions, and God's Word silences all opinions with the final authority. And so Jesus is going to answer not with his opinion, but notice how he writes it, your law. He's doing this for a particular reason here. He's pointing them back to the Scripture that they claim to hold to and is going to ask them a question related to a specific psalm. Now, you'll notice when we look at these verses here that we see he says, your law. This is not Torah or the Mosaic law, so he's sort of speaking in a general term. He's speaking in the general term because he's speaking of the poetic writings, not the, if you will, Torah. And you say, well, I'm confused. How do you know that? Well, let's turn to Psalm 82 and verse 6. Psalm 82 and verse 6. Because we're going to see how Jesus exegetes this passage, and they don't know how to answer it. And it shows you how when we are asked questions, we need to go back to the Word of God for that, because that's our final authority. At least I sure hope so. So let's look at Psalm 82 in verse 6, because this is Jesus' direct quote here. Now, I will tell you, if you have an opportunity, sometime read Psalm 82. It's only 8 verses. I think Jesus picked this not only because of the exegesis with the sons of God. If you read it, it's somewhat of a judgment on the nation of Israel in terms of its leadership. So if you want to read it there. Now, in the passage here that Jesus quotes, he's quoting verse 6 of Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. And I'm just going to read it, and you'll see exactly where Jesus quotes this from. It says here in the psalm, verse 6, I said you are gods, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. What's Jesus talking about when he uses this, and why was it used there in Psalm 82? Well, you can look here at the verse. It's verse 1. It says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the, notice, rulers. The psalm, in short, Psalm 82, is a judgment on the rulers of Israel. What God is doing is, he's saying, I've placed these judges or these rulers on earth, and they are supposed to rule in accordance with my word and my law. Said another way, if you think of the Davidic reign and all those kings, did all the kings adhere to the word of God? And the answer would be no. When they did, things went well. When they didn't, things didn't go well. But what the psalmist is saying is, God has placed rulers, judges, on earth, and they are accountable to God for ruling using his word, in a sense. And they represent him. And so since they represent him and they are placed there because of him, they are thus accountable to him. But in the verse 6, notice it says, I said, this is God here speaking, Lord, I said you are gods. Notice it's lowercase g. And he says, all of you rulers, are sons of the Most High God. So in effect, what he's saying is, if God called the sons of Israel the sons of God there, why is it blasphemy to apply the same title to me in John 10? I'll read you this from Warren Wiersbe. He sums this up really well. He says, in effect, if God called human judges, notice lowercase g, gods, then why should they stone him for applying the same title to himself? I love the way Jesus does stuff like this, because it ties them in a knot. They don't know what to do. Their own law that they have supposed to hold to, the scriptures, says, in effect, well, you are already called sons of God. Why can't I apply that title to myself? Why is it blasphemy here, but not here? You follow in what Jesus is saying? Think of it this way. Why is it that in one part of the scripture you're okay with it, but in the other you're not? I call it in modern English cherry-picking scripture. That is the idea where we say, I like this part here, but I don't like it here. I like it applied to this person, but when it's applied towards me, not a chance. What Jesus is effectively saying is, all scripture here should be applied equally. And if one part is applied here, it needs to be applied here as well. Now, what makes scripture so unique? Turn back if you were in Psalm 82 again. I encourage you to read it, because Jesus, I do believe, is picking Psalm 82 because, of course, it alludes to the judgment of the rulers, and that's effectively who he's speaking to. He uses the exegesis there of sons of God being applied there. Why is it wrong to apply it here? And, of course, they don't know how to answer the question. If you don't know this, that's actually the rabbinical interpretation of it. Exactly what Jesus said. So he has used the scripture against them, in effect. But what is Jesus' view of scripture? Notice back in verse 35 of John 10. If he, God, called them lowercase gods to whom the word of God came, notice parenthetically, the scripture can't be broken. I love Jesus' view of Scripture because I don't know if we always have a high view of Scripture like we should. Jesus uses the word there, broken, and it means there to untie, of course, to break, but it means to destroy. In other words, you can't disjoint it. You can't come along and, in a sense, say that it's wrong or it's lacking in authority. One part is to be accepted here, should be accepted somewhere else. Said another way, you can't reject any part of Scripture because you don't like it or agree with it. Do we do that? Oh, yeah, we do. I like it when this part is applied, but I don't like this part. In modern Christianity, I'm not even sure if we believe all 66 books because there are parts in there that we are okay with, which is what? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But we don't like the idea of 1 Corinthians 6, do we? Where God says, in effect, through Paul, that there's this litany of just absolute egregious sins, and only the blood of Jesus Christ can atone for it. And they're like, turn it off. What Jesus is saying is Scripture can't be broken because it has absolute perfect authority, and it cannot be severed or ever proven wrong. Do you think you could ever prove that the Word of God is wrong? No. Does it lack authority? Only when we don't apply it and we reject it. And that is what effectively what Jesus is saying. So like Jesus, we need to have a high view of Scripture, yielding to what it says, not because we like it, but because God has given that to us. But moving on, we notice Jesus, of course, has a high view of Scripture just like we should. And Jesus is essentially saying, if in one part of Scripture it is okay, why is it not okay here to apply it in the same way? But Jesus, once again, you see His heart. And it's in verse 37 and verse 38. If I do not do the works of the Father, then fine, don't believe me. But if I'm doing the works of the Father, why would you not believe me? Let me set the stage for you this way if you're not familiar with this. Jesus is about to die. There's no way for me to sort of soft pedal it. Jesus is going to withdraw from Jerusalem, and when He appears again, it'll be on the triumphal entry, as we call it. Jesus is going to be slaughtered on a Roman cross, and what is He concerned with? He's appealing to them effectively to believe. If the signs and the wonders and the miracles and what I've done, just believe. Because to reject me means to bring an eternal judgment upon yourself. I want you to look with me in John 15, 24. Because in John 15, 24, the die has already been cast. It's the upper room. It sort of drives the point home, and it's the 11 disciples that He speaks to. It's John 15, 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. No one had ever come along and done all the signs and the wonders and the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ had done. If Jesus hadn't have done that, they would have been without sin. But because He did do all of those, they are in sin because the Messiah had been revealed to the nation of Israel. What is the response? Is it favorable in John 10 or is it unfavorable? What is John 10 effectively about? It's about this man who is the Son of God, who is the Good Shepherd, and He comes and He speaks to people, and they have one of two responses. They trust, place their faith and their eternal life in Him, or they outright, objectively reject Him. In other words, there's no what? To use the word with our Switzerland friends, no neutrality. There is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. You either accept who the Scripture claims He is, or you reject Him. So what is the response of the religious leaders then? Jesus appeals to them one last time in verse 37 and 38. He says, if I have done the works of my Father, why are you not believing? Verse 39, therefore they seek again to seize Him. Why is it that they couldn't get Him? Do you ever wonder that? don't wonder anymore. It's called His Hour Hasn't Come. Jesus was to be crucified before time's eternal past in about 3.5 months, and nothing would negate God's timetable. Not the most wicked, evil people, not the religious leaders. No one can change God's divine timetable. So He's able to, if you will, evade them because His hour hasn't come. When His hour comes, there's nothing that can stop it. And His hour is about to come in about 3.5 months. And so Jesus, what does He do in this sort of parenthetical period? What does He do? Well, let's look at verses 40 through 42, and you'll see where this is going. So Jesus in John 10 has gone to the nation of Israel through the religious leaders and those that are around Him. By and large, they are not His sheep because they didn't respond to Him. And so Jesus withdraws. He withdraws and will eventually go to the cross, because that's about what is left. But notice in verse 40 and 42, "And He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing." If you were to go back and look at John 1:28 and 1:29, what you'll discover is an interesting little section there, and I'm going to read it for you. It turns into what is called a bookend, if you don't know what that term is. In other words, you start somewhere and then you come full circle, would be another way to say it. In John chapter 1, if you remember many, 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 many months ago when I taught on it, in John 1:28, it says, "These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing." What followed after that? "The next day He saw Jesus coming and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That's where Jesus' ministry starts publicly. Here it's come full circle. Jesus has withdrawn. He'll return for the triumphal entry. Now, notice though why this is here. So it shows us that Jesus withdraws. It helps us with the understanding of Bethany, the raising of Lazarus, which we'll get to next time. But notice something about John. Did John the Baptist do miracles? Don't have to guess, do we? What does verse 41 say? It said, "John performed no sign or miracle, but yet everything he said about Christ was true." What's the point? Well, if you haven't noticed, Jesus, if you will, goes full circle, and He returns back to sort of, in a sense, where the ministry began. John the Baptist is dead at this point, Matthew 14, 1 through 11. But you'll notice it's not works, but it's the words. And these words cause these people to do what? Many believed. You notice the difference? Jesus went to Jerusalem. People heard Him teach, speak in John 10, and largely didn't believe Him. Jesus leaves. They hear about Him. And they believe in Him. They hear the shepherd's voice and they believe in Him. I wrote this out to try to explain it to you because I want you to understand John 10. Because in many ways, this is Jesus' sort of final public plea. Effectively, this is what He's saying. Even though John did not perform any miracles, his testimony about Jesus proved true, which led many to believe in Christ. Unlike the religious leaders who had seen firsthand the many miracles of Jesus and yet refused to believe, those beyond the Jordan responded in faith to what God had already revealed. But notice, faith is not produced by more evidence, but by a heart that trusts the truth God has already made known. Do you know what that truth is today? When the good news of Jesus is proclaimed, you know that you are one of His sheep by simply whether or not you have responded favorably to Him. Doesn't mean you understand it all, but you've responded favorably to it. By extension, the opposite is true too. You hear what is claimed about Jesus and you say, this man's nuts. I like His moral teachings. I like all of these other aspects of Jesus. Jesus, love thy neighbor. Son of God, I don't think so. My friends, today someone in that latter category is an unbeliever. because there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. We accept Jesus not because of Pastor Pace, but because of the infallibility of the Word of God, or we reject Him because we don't believe what the Word of God says. We're going to conclude our study in John 10 with what I like to call the Shepherd's Benediction in Hebrews 10. Or 13, rather. It says, "Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His work, or to His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Father, as we conclude John 10, the Good Shepherd chapter, Father, I pray that we see here the truths that Jesus has proclaimed. They do not leave any room for neutrality, Lord. We either accept the claims that Jesus made, all of them, or we reject all of them as well. Father, He's claimed Himself to be divine in His nature and in His purpose. He also would go to the cross and die for our sins and rise again. And the sheep will hear the voice, they will understand, and they will believe, and they will have an abundant life. Father, I pray that we are those who don't require and ask for more evidence, but rather have hearts that have simply trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus. Lord, be with us through the rest of today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand as we sing our last song. Holy God, we praise Thy name.